This morning there was an implicit warning in the message that when we speak about the form and the substance of religion, that if we were to only hold on to the forms and reject the substance, that form could not save, that only Christ alone, the substance of our faith, can save. And here in Zechariah chapter 5, Zechariah is given a vision of what happens when only the form of religion is grasped and the essence of religion found in Christ alone is rejected. In many ways, it's a very sober and difficult message, but nevertheless one that is vital to the health and the growth of Christ's church. And so let's turn our attention now to Zechariah chapter 5. I'll be reading the whole chapter, but the text of the sermon will be specifically verses 5 through 11. There are two visions given in Zechariah 5 that are very closely connected. We'll be looking at the second of them, but I'll read the whole chapter to gain some of the flow of thought. So let us turn our attention now to God's holy word, Zechariah chapter 5. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Please pray with me once again. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we come again, called by your grace to gather together as your people to worship you. And Lord, we pray that this evening you would attend to our hearts by your Spirit, that you would sanctify us by your grace, and that you would preserve us by your sanctifying grace. We pray that your word would be opened to us by your Spirit, and that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ would be advanced even in our midst as you conform us to his blessed image. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, it's 2010, and the U.S. Census Bureau is conducting another census. And according to the census, there are many types of people. People of all different ethnicities and vocations, people from all different socioeconomic statuses, and all of that, all those categories that the census looks at to categorize people. But the biblical census, if I could use that word loosely for a moment, speaks of only two categories of people. These two groups have a variety of designations in the Bible. They're spoken of as the righteous and the wicked. the believing and the unbelieving. And Jesus uses the words the sheep and the goats to speak about these two groups of people. You see, all of the U.S. Census categories are outward and physical. But unlike this, the biblical categorizations are spiritual. And although they certainly have many outward manifestations, they are fundamentally dispositions of the heart. And as such, with the limitations of our human perspective, the two groups can be blurred in our eyes. And while there are no professing unbelievers who would be confused as members of the church, yet there are people who are members of the church who yet remain in their hearts unbelieving. People who are within the church who are Christian by name only and not by disposition of the heart. You see, Zechariah is written from the context of post-exilic Israel. They have been in exile in Babylon and have now been called back to the promised land. And they are undergoing the process of rebuilding the temple and consecrating it yet once again to the true worship of God. And in the first four chapters of Zechariah, Zechariah is given a series of visions that are meant to encourage the church and to spur them on in this work of building the kingdom as the temple is being rebuilt. And in chapter 5 of Zechariah that we are looking at this evening, the visions shift in their purpose from encouragement to solemn warning. And the vision before us this evening deals with a very somber warning because it deals with the presence of hypocrites within the Church of Christ. And as such, it is an opportunity for honest self-evaluation. As we look within ourselves and within our church as a congregation, because our text penetrates beyond that part of our spiritual life that is visible to others and challenges us with this very penetrating message that God knows your heart, and so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or face certain condemnation. Think with me for a moment about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Both Ezra and Nehemiah are the historical books that recount the events that are taking place around the time of Zechariah's prophecy. Amidst great advancement in the kingdom of God as the temple is being rebuilt, there are also impediments from within the church as well. Ezra speaks about a widespread problem of intermarriage among God's people, people from within the church who are marrying unbelievers from other nations. Nehemiah speaks about the oppression of the poor that is taking place even within the church. And as we move forward in time, the state of the returned exiles continue to worsen. The prophet Malachi speaks about many of the evils that the people are continually falling into, even but a short time after Zechariah's prophecy. He speaks about a corrupt priesthood, a corrupt worship, widespread divorce among God's people, and even those who would rob God of their tithes and contributions. And you see, the root of all of these problems is that there were people who were in the church by profession, and yet they did not truly love the Lord. And these two visions in Zechariah 5 deal with this problem, and they deal with God's solution to this problem within the church. To summarize both of these visions in the broadest sense, in verses 1 through 4, the vision deals with God identifying the unbelieving within the church and judging them according to the standards of his law. And in our text this evening, in verses 5 through 11, the vision deals with God permanently removing the unbelieving from within the church. Look with me at verse 3 of Zechariah 5. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land." And now read with me in verse 6. And I said, "What is it?" And the angel said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." You see, the curse of the flying scroll is against the land of Israel, against the church. And this basket that is going out to the land of Shinar originates from within the land of promise. You see, this is a solemn warning for us. And it is a warning that must be accompanied with genuine self-examination by every generation of the church. You see, this vision of the removal of the unrepentant from within the promised land, it has its proximate fulfillment in the coming of Christ and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. As Jesus came as that great stone of stumbling and rock of offense. But the destruction of the temple, while yet a great reformation of the church and the fulfillment of prophecy against unbelieving Israel, yet it did not utterly resolve the problem of hypocrites within the church of Christ. The church is still a mixture of the righteous and the wicked. And there yet lies a day in the future when God will decisively and finally remove all unbelievers and all wickedness from the midst of his covenant people. Well, if you look with me in verse 6, Zechariah is directed to a basket that is being taken out of the promised land. And the angel tells Zechariah, this is their iniquity in all the land. The interesting thing about the Hebrew text is it doesn't say this is their iniquity in all the land, but it says this is their eye in all the land. It's a perplexing phrase that the angel uses here. Various translations have rendered this phrase, this is their appearance in all the land, or others say this is their resemblance in all the land, trying to interpret this peculiar use of language that the angel is using. And I think what we're supposed to understand by this phrase is not too far from any of these renderings, and it would be difficult to put into one English word. You see, as God looks at his people, he sees everything exactly as it is. And when he looks at the hearts of the unbelieving within the church, he sees their wickedness. You see, this woman of verse 7 is a symbol representing all of the unfaithful in the land of Israel. The picture of the woman of wickedness in the basket is truly their appearance and their resemblance in all the land. You see, for you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when God looks at you, even amidst all of your sin and your failure, he sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He sees things truly as they are. He doesn't look upon you in your failure, but he looks upon you as you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been clothed in his righteousness. And yet, if you do not truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet are a member of Christ's church, God sees the true condition of your heart nonetheless. And it is to him that we must give an account. Have you reckoned with this truth in your own life? That God sees your heart exactly as it is. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You can hide the condition of your heart from people, but you cannot hide the condition of your heart from God. And fooling people into thinking that you're pious does not mean that you have fooled God into thinking the same. The word hypocrite that we often use in the English language has its origins in ancient Greek, and it originally referred to stage actors, someone who played a part on the stage. You see, a stage actor is merely playing a part, but the truth of who he is not what he is acting out on the stage. And to be a hypocrite in the church is to be a spiritual stage actor. It is merely to play a part, to act the believer while yet the heart remains unbelieving and unrepentant. But you see, in the vision before us this evening, the Lord declares that if you are not a true believer, you cannot hide in the church from God's judgment. Church membership is certainly a very important matter, but it can never be a substitute for true conversion. Your plea before God must never consist merely in church membership, but Christ alone must be your refuge. You see, it's possible to be a full communing member of the visible church and yet be unconverted. You see, when someone comes forward for a communicate membership, the elders cannot see infallibly into that person's heart to know whether or not they are truly trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The elders have not been given special vision to know exactly who is regenerate and exactly who isn't. They're looking for a credible profession of faith. They can only look on the intelligibility of the confession and the seeming earnestness of it, and they can look at your life for the apparent fruits of true conversion. But what goes on when no one else is looking, and what only the Lord can see as He looks into your heart, all these things are not missed by the Lord who judges the hearts of men. The angel declares of the woman in the basket, "This is wickedness." And this woman, it doesn't symbolize evil as some sort of atmospheric force that is exerting this external control over people. But the woman is representative of a concrete group of people within the Church of Christ who do not have the saving knowledge of Christ and who yet remain dead in their sins. The word here, wickedness, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, is translated as lawlessness. And it's the same word that Jesus uses in that similarly sobering passage from the Sermon on the Mount. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You see, it's possible even to exercise the apparent gifts of the Holy Spirit and yet not be indwelt and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It's a very sobering reality, isn't it? You see, there's many layers of self-deception that can ensnare people. And so you must make ever sure that you are penetrating to the heart and the root of the issue. Are you trusting on the one whom the Father has sent? Are you forsaking all of your own efforts to work your way into God's favor and casting yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ alone to be accounted righteous and to be accepted before God? Is my security in Christ alone, or have I put my security in other things in this life? You know, I think this has tremendous application for church life, but I want to speak briefly, specifically to you as a congregation that is about to enter into the process of calling a pastor, calling a preacher. You see, whoever the Lord is preparing to preach here in Rochester, by his preaching, he'll make it either more difficult for the unbelieving to remain in their self-deception, or by his preaching, he will make it easier for those unbelieving to remain in their self-deception. And so look for a man who is committed to preaching the necessity for true conversion. You see, if you've stopped preaching conversion, what have you done? The church has then become a tomb in which unbelievers can come and, yes, practice religion and yet lie peacefully dead in their sins and not confronted with the eternal realities of grace and judgment. You know, I don't think that Satan minds too much if we get excited in our preaching about all manner of biblical topics, just so long as we do not preach excitedly about reconciliation to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look for a man whose goal as a minister, leaving the efficient cause to the Holy Spirit, will be to labor to the end that everyone under his spiritual care will meet at that great wedding feast of the Lamb, and that no one will be gathered into this basket and banished to the land of Shinar. You see, as you look across the Old Testament, the Lord Himself is preaching conversion over and over to His people. Think about the book of Ezekiel. God says through the prophet, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And why will you die? You see, even if you've been in the church for years, and yet never truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be absolutely no shame in turning to Him now, but only great rejoicing in heaven, as one who was once lost is now found. And the angels rejoice in heaven. Well, we might ask, how did this come to be? How is it that so many from within the church have remained blind to the glorious grace of God? Well, we're given clues throughout our text. Look with me back at verse 6. Again, most translations read, "This is the basket that is going out." But you see, the Hebrew doesn't say basket. It says ephah. This is the ephah that is going out. You see, an ephah was a dry weight measurement that was used in ancient Israel. Most often we find it in the Bible as a measurement for grain. It's a dry weight measurement. And now look with me in verse 7. Most translations read, "And behold, the leaden cover was lifted." But again, the Hebrew doesn't say the leaden cover, but it says the talent of lead. And again, a talent was a standard of measurement. In this case, it was a unit of mass. So picture this image. This woman who is called wickedness is entombed, as it were, in an ephah that is covered and sealed by a talent. You see, the imagery is that of ancient commerce. You find this language throughout the prophets. Think again of the vision in verses 1 through 4. The two sins that are represented by the flying scroll are the sins of theft and perjury, two sins that are imminently connected with commerce. Well, to understand this better, think with me about the way that the whole world was changing for the Israelites as they were coming out of exile back from Babylon. You see, during the period of the divided kingdom before the exile, idol worship was the consistent plague of God's people. Wicked king after wicked king were leading the people astray into the worship of graven images of other gods. And with the exilic and post-exilic periods, Satan's craft in tempting people into idolatry had to take on greater subtlety. You see, it wasn't so much the blatant worship of man-made objects that Israel was now falling prey to, but the idolatry of greed and the idolatry of covetousness. In Amos chapter 8, the prophet denounces the people, in his words, for making the ephah small and making the shekel great. Again, those two standards of measurement are used. And think of the way that Jesus personifies the whole world of sinful commerce. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The idolatry of earthly wealth and earthly prosperity is a very dangerous thing for the church. Paul says in 1 Timothy that there have been people who have left the church on account of the love of money and the love of wealth. And it is specifically this idolatry of earthly gain that is used to characterize the wickedness here in Zechariah's vision. And if you'll forgive my sarcasm, we don't know anything about this type of idolatry in America, do we? We are awash with this type of idolatry. There are thousands of people who are walking this wide path to destruction, making earthly gain and earthly wealth the idol that they worship. Are you protecting your heart from this idolatry? Or if I can put the question this way, is there anything that this world could offer you that would tempt you even to think about compromising the purity of your Christian confession? You see, apostasy doesn't normally happen overnight. It consists of a compromise here and another compromise there, until what was perceived to be true faith is revealed to have been only a vanishing mist. As the Apostle John says with the profound brevity, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Have you counted the cost of following the Lord Jesus? Because when it comes to the devotion of our hearts, it's the Lord Jesus Christ versus everything else, even and perhaps especially those things of this life that we would normally count to be great blessings. But you see, when they take the place of ultimate devotion, they become idols that will lead our hearts astray. Zechariah's vision teaches us about the zeal that God has for the purity of His church. Are you striving to be as zealous for the purity of the church as God Himself is? You see, this must begin with a holy jealousy within our own hearts as we seek to keep ourselves pure from the idolatry of the world. Well, what then becomes of this ephah? Look with me at verses 9 through 11. We read that it is taken away by two women who have the wings of a stork. This section, when I first read it, made me smile, because normally we think about a much more joyous occasion when it involves storks and baskets. But nevertheless, this basket, carried away by these two women, is taken to an interesting place. Verse 11 says that it is carried away to the land of Shinar, where there is a house constructed for it. Does the name Shinar ring any bells? Any lights go off on the dashboard when you hear that name? You see, we first encounter Shinar in Genesis chapter 10. It's the place where Nimrod is said to have built his kingdom against the Lord God, in the land of Shinar. And then we read about it again in Genesis chapter 11, because it's in the field, in the land of Shinar, that the nations gather together to build the Tower of Babel, in the land of Shinar. Later on, the land of Shinar would become to be known by a much more familiar name, and that's the land of Babylon. You see, Shinar would become Babylon. And again, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it simply says Babylon, that this ephah is taken away to the land of Babylon. You see, this would have been a very affecting image for those Israelites who had just returned from exile in Babylon. And you see, Zechariah now receives an image that there is yet a greater and a more final exile to take place, when all the unbelieving in the church will be banished to the land of Shinar, to the land of Babylon. Babylon is, as it were, the anti-Jerusalem, the geographic embodiment of all opposition to God and all worship of false gods. In the book of Revelation, the image of the woman of wickedness and the land of Babylon are married together. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 17. As you study the book of Revelation in various ways, you come to notice more and more that the imagery that John uses is taken almost entirely from the books of Zechariah and the book of Isaiah. And he weaves this imagery together to paint this picture of the final judgment. So look with me in Revelation chapter 17, beginning in verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And of course, what happens to this woman who is called Babylon in the book of Revelation? As you read on in chapters 18 and 19, complete and utter destruction. You see, both in John and Zechariah, while this vision contains a very dreadful warning for unbelievers within the church, there is also great encouragement for the faithful. You see, God will put a final end to all evil and all wickedness. You know, philosophers often speak about the problem of evil. And you see, their failure to come to any reasonable conclusion about the problem of evil is their failure to see sin, not simply as some abstract principle, but as the product of our own hearts. You see, I remember being unconverted, and I remember thinking about evil this way. Everyone knows there's something wrong with the world, but it's always something out there. And I praise God for the day when evil ceased to be something that was simply out there, floating in space. And I realized that evil was something that was in here. And that it was only through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that God could destroy the sin in my heart, and yet not destroy me in the process. You see, praise God for the gospel of our Lord Jesus. For apart from our Lord's taking the curse that rightfully belonged to us upon himself, we would all be in this ephah, headed towards final and complete destruction. Well, as we conclude, I'd like to emphasize one thing that stands behind this vision, that stands in the background and yet provides the base on which it sits. And that's God's absolute sovereignty. You see, God knows all those who are trusting in him, and he will surely save them by his mighty arm. And yet God also knows all those who do not trust him, and who are fighting against him and rebelling against him. And he will bring them to judgment by that same mighty arm. The woman in the ephah struggles to be released, but she is thrust down into the basket and carried away to judgment. See, if you are only pretending to be a Christian, you may succeed perhaps in fooling everyone in this life, but you cannot fool the Lord, and he will surely bring all those who do not cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ to sure judgment. But, you see, just as there will be no unbelievers who will be mistaken for believers in the final judgment, so too there will be no believers accounted with the unbelieving on that great day. You see, there will be no mistakes in either direction. No matter how weak or trembling your faith may be in this life, no matter how many times Satan has assaulted you with his lies, and no matter how many times you have been tempted to believe them, you see, God sees the root of the matter. He sees the faith that he himself has brought to life in your heart. And it brings him great pleasure. And he rejoices to preserve you to that day when he will bring you to himself. He sees you clothed, once again, he sees you clothed in the perfect robes of Christ's spotless righteousness. And he will not fail to shepherd you into his eternal kingdom. And so for all of us, may this ancient vision of God's future judgment spur us to trust in Christ all the more, to throw ourselves each day more and more onto him alone as the only source of our salvation, knowing that God sees our hearts, and so we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or face certain condemnation. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we confess to you that we are prone to forget about the eternal realities of this life. That the things of this life have eternal consequences. And that if we are not throwing ourselves on your grace and mercy found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will have to give an account for our sins on the last great day. And yet we praise you for your gospel. That for those who believe, Jesus has taken our sins upon himself and borne your wrath due to those sins and fully exhausted it. And so help us, Lord, as we sojourn in this life, to trust more and more each day on the promise of your gospel. And may we as a church send out that message to this community, the message of reconciliation to you through the blood of Christ, with all the more fervency, knowing that that day of judgment draws near. We praise you for the grace that you have shown us in Christ, and we pray that you would exalt him in our midst, and that you would bring the Lord Jesus Christ to reign over all this earth in glory soon. We pray in his name. Amen.